Thank you very much, ladies at music. Thank you, congregation, for joining the special music. And thank you for being here today. It's been a great joy to be able to sing with you and be encouraged by what God is doing in our midst. It's been a long 5 weeks for me to sit and not speak, but it's been a great short 5 weeks in the sense of I've been blessed listening to those who have been sharing with us here at Colonial. And I am so grateful to the Lord to be able to say to you that my heart was greatly blessed over this last month as we listened to our various pastors share with us and seminary profs share with us concerning the Word of God. It's been a great joy. As I thought about coming back into the pulpit and beginning another semester with you, my thoughts have been going to 1 Timothy on the ministry. I sit down and I kind of think through the ministry. What is the ministry? And hard to believe, but for Martha and me, this is our 26th year here as we begin it together. And thinking about the ministry and how this is so integral to the New Testament, a local church integral to the New Testament. So my heart has been challenged on these verses, and I don't know how it's actually going to come out over these next couple of minutes, but I do know this, that the Lord has been using the pastoral epistles as I've been reading and rereading and rethinking through these letters on my own personal life and ministry. So maybe the message this morning is just opening up my heart with you on 1 Timothy chapter 4 with this particular title, The Burden of the Ministry. The Burden of the Ministry. Now, when I give this as a title, I want you to understand that when I say burden, I do not mean it's a weight that I cannot bear, nor do I mean it's a weight that I do not want. But when I speak of the burden of the ministry, I'm speaking in a biblical context of, look at verse number 6, if you will, where Paul speaks to Timothy and says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. If you instruct the brothers in these things. And I guess that is the challenge for me as I look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the words, the Spirit is explicitly saying something. And then the chapter ends in verse number 16 with Paul telling Timothy, now, Timothy, you be very careful about your behavior and about what you believe, because both of those are going to impact your hearers to the point that, if you notice the last phrase of verse 16, that you will both save yourself and those that hear you. And I will tell you, men and women, there's not many times in the New Testament where the Greek verb sozo, to save, has a human being as the subject. You will both save yourself and those that hear you. But here is one of those times in the New Testament. And so the Spirit explicitly says, verse 1, and there is some things that he is stating. And then secondly, I note from the very end that Timothy, you're to be in tune with what the Spirit is saying, because if you don't watch out to what you believe, and if you don't watch out to how you behave, you will influence the church in an improper way. Belief and behavior are two pillars on which the ministry rests. If a man gets up into the pulpit and preaches a great message, you say, praise the Lord. If he gets out and lives like the devil, it's going to be destructive. Or if a man gets up into the pulpit and he speaks false information and he gets out of the pulpit and lives a very clean and moral life, that's going to be destructive to the church. It has to be the two pillars, that which we believe, which is called in 1 Timothy sound doctrine. Not heterostodoctolos, other kinds of doctrine, but sound doctrine. And on the other hand, there has to be right behavior. Look at chapter 6, if you will, very quickly. Chapter 6 and verse number 3. Paul says this to Timothy, if anybody teaches anything else, or as the New King James says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine that works out in a godly life. Look how godliness and doctrine are coupled together. And this coupling together is attached to verse number 3, which says, the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ. For those who do not believe that the Gospels contain the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're in a very bad way, because this is the record of the words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study the gospel accounts, we begin to see the life and behavior of Christ that influences us so that our words begin to mirror his words and our life mirrors his life. And what results is the minister's life and words affect the congregation so godliness occurs. Otherwise, if he doesn't do it, verse number 4, he is proud. People who deny the words of Christ are people of pride. So when I look at the text of 1 Timothy in chapter 4, I'm greatly challenged by the three burdens that are laid out here that I would like to develop for you in a very practical way as I walk through the text with you. The burden number one that Paul lays out is the burden, Timothy, of those who stray from the faith. And that's what we find here in verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Some will go astray. Some will literally abandon the faith. Burden number one, Timothy, I want to tell you that there are people in your congregation there at Ephesus to which Timothy is ministering. There are people in the congregation at Ephesus who have come up through Christian homes who had the experience of a grandparent in Acts chapter 18 and 19, where you had the whole town of Ephesus coming to Christ because of the ministry of Paul, burning 50,000 pieces of silver worth of demonic activity and all kinds of things, and they took a stand for Christ in those early days. After grandma and grandpa accepted Christ, the second generation comes along and they don't have the fire. And the third generation comes along and they're questioning everything. And so you have this word, heteros didaktolos. Different kinds of teachings now have invaded the church. It's no longer enough to believe and accept the gospel. It's no longer enough to be dominated by Jesus Christ and truth. We want something that's different. I don't want something that my grandparents had. I want something that relates to me and my culture and my world. Sound familiar? The second burden Timothy is to bear, as I read in verse number 6 a few moments ago, is not only are you to bear the burden of those who are straying from the faith, but Timothy, you're to bear the burden of instructing the faithful in the faith. Instruct the brothers in these things, and you will be a good minister. This is a burden that he placed upon Timothy. Timothy, I'm sending you there because it's important that these people come to realize the importance of truth. Men and women, I can't say to you enough. How could I pillow my head at night and go to sleep if I was standing on something other than truth? And the third burden that Paul dispenses to Timothy is beginning in verse number 12. And this third burden has to do with his own personal life. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believers, or to the believers. The burden of being an example of the faith. The burden of those who are straying. The burden of those who are faithful and need to be taught. The burden in your own personal life of standing as an example of what godliness and Christ will accomplish in a life that's given up. These are the things that Paul lays out in 1 Timothy 4. These are things that have captured my own personal thinking as I walk through the chapter. I brought with me a good friend. It's a book. And I took this book off the shelf because it's volume 2 of Spurgeon's autobiography. And this is a few things that Spurgeon had to say that greatly challenged me that I would give to you. Listen carefully. This is volume 2, page 123. We must confess that just now we do not have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit like we wish. We are none of us laboring as our hearts could desire. Oh, that I could have the Spirit of God in me till I was filled to the brim, that I might always feel as Baxter did when he said, quote, I preach as if never to preach again and as a dying man to dying men, end quote. Spurgeon continues, I pant for the inward agony of spirit, which has made men preach the gospel as though they knew that they would be wrapped in death sheets when they descended from the pulpit, and that they could stand at the bar of God as soon as they finished their sermons. And I feel that as if we want an agonizing spirit, there's a want of an agonizing spirit in the pulpit, and our hearers need to hear it. Oh, if the Spirit of God should come upon those who are assembled, and upon all the assemblies of the saints, what an effect that would produce. We seek not for extraordinary excitements, those spurious attendants of genuine revivals, but we do seek for the pouring out of the Spirit of God. There is a secret operation that we don't understand. It's like the wind. We do not know whence it cometh nor whither it goeth. Yet, though we understand it not, we can perceive its divine effect. It is this breath of heaven which we want. The Spirit is blowing upon the churches now with a sweet and gentle breath, but it's like a soft evening gale. Oh, that he would come like a rushing, mighty wind. that would carry everything before it, so that even the dry bones of the valley of vision might be filled with life and be made to stand up before the Lord like an exceeding great army. This is the lack of our time, the great want of our country. May this come as a blessing from the Most High. He is writing in the mid-1800s, and we take it into this century. And I would say to you, men and women, this is where we are. And I think one of the reasons that we are there is because the Word of God has lost its priority in our life. And so it's time for us to get back to the Word, and it's time for us to listen very clearly to what God is saying through His Word. People want an experience, and the Spirit says, come back to the Word. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 2. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, Revelation 2 and 3. And how is He speaking? He is speaking to the churches through His Word. He doesn't need another divine pronouncement of prophecy. He just needs the church to take what He has and to take this and apply it and come alive, come alive. We live at a time much like I think the Apostle Paul says here. If you just look at verse number 1 of chapter 4, you see this little phrase, the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times. The latter times began at the ascension of Christ in His first epiphany. And that latter time began, and it will end when He comes in His second epiphany. This whole period in here that's lasted now about 2,000 years, all of this is called the latter times. And so, men and women, please understand that when Paul is writing to Timothy, he is writing at a time when the apostles are still living. And even though the apostles are still living and all of the gifts are enacted, and the Spirit is expressly speaking, still, people are departing from the faith because it's not about the exterior, it's about your heart. Why is it that we have sons and daughters who leave? Why is it we have families who go away? Why is it we have parents who say no? Why is it that we have grandparents who stray from the faith? And I notice from the text, it doesn't say how far they stray. It doesn't say they stray all the way into immorality. That does take place, 2 Timothy chapter 3. They do stray into immorality. But some of them stray so they just, basically, they might show up on Sunday morning because they don't want people to know that their heart really is straying. I mean, they have wandered a long way from where they need to be. And so Paul writes with great power and profundity these words in chapter 4 and verse 1 that the Spirit explicitly says, and I love the word says because it's in the present tense. I like how Paul does this. In fact, look at chapter 5, if you will, in verse number 18, and you'll see the same thing in the present tense. For the Scripture says, present tense. You see that? And then he quotes from Deuteronomy, and then he quotes from Christ's words in Luke. For the Scripture says. The point is, when Paul writes, he is saying in an implicit way, he is saying that the text is alive. And the text has great relevancy. I don't care if Moses wrote it 1400 B.C., 1 Timothy 5:18a. I don't care if it's 1400 BC, and when he wrote it, the Scripture is still speaking. It is alive. It is alive. I love that song that we had sung the last couple of weeks on the Word is alive. That fits me personally. The Word is alive. It is not dead. Yes, people say it is not. And you can see from the text, chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit is explicitly saying, and He is saying it, and He is saying it, and He is saying it to us. Will we hear what the Spirit is saying through the Word? This is the beauty of theopneustia, inspiration, the breath of God. The breath of God is stamped upon these words so that if I take my hand and I blow about here, you can feel the extent of my breath. So everything from my hand in is my intimate zone. Not everyone gets into the intimate zone with you either. But what is the breath of God? It is the Word of God. It is inspiration. It is God allowing man into His infinite mind. This is the beauty of the Word stamped with this particular term so that the breath of God speaks and man enters into it. And so when I see the Spirit speaking expressly in these latter times, and what he says here is a burden that really is almost unbearable, and that is this, that there are many people who just are straying. I would just ask you this question. Are you as close to the Lord right now as you ever have been in your life? If you say, Pastor Daniel, I am as close to the Lord now as I've ever been in my life, then this doesn't fit you. But if you say in your mind, I have been closer to the Lord in the past, this fits. You are straying. You are moving. And the power of the exponential number is that it starts down here, and it's very close. But over time, if you keep this trajectory going, it just incredibly takes you a long way away. And I would say this to you, men and women. When I study the life of Samson and I see how Samson had a 20-year ministry, I don't think when he started out, when he was 20 years old and the Spirit of God came on him at Escol, I don't think that Samson ever thought he would be in bed with a harlot and lose his eyes because of it 20 years later. That was not the trajectory he ever considered himself to be on. But what happens, you begin to stray, and before you know it, you'll find yourself in a location and in a place that you never meant to be because Satan doing the driving. So this is what it means in the text. The Spirit is warning all of us. He's warning the membership. He's not warning the pagan world. He is warning the professors of Central Baptist Theological Seminary. He is warning the deacons of Colonial Baptist Church. He is warning the membership of this fellowship. He is warning every single individual who finds themselves under the hearing of this message at this particular time in history. You can stray. Some are doing it. They are going a different direction. You may not see it initially, but it will manifest itself. I ask this question in my mind. Maybe you're like this with me. Why do people stray? And so I began to take the four or five Greek terms that are synonyms with this particular term here that you find, and in the latter times, some will depart. I began to look at the synonyms and begin to work through just 1 Timothy here and then got into 2 Timothy, and there are a couple of interesting things. I think number one is right here in the text, chapter 4, verse 1. People stray because they get a hold of some false teaching. That's what it says here. They stray from the faith, and when they stray from the faith, what happens? They begin to give heed to deceiving spirits. I've wondered in my mind, and I can't answer this right now, but they have already started departing, and Satan fires at them something that sounds so good, and they're gone. I almost wonder if that's not the emphasis of the verse. I'm not going to die for that particular explanation. But I wonder if that's it. Some are departing. And how do they depart? Their heart began to stray, and then they heard something or read something that sounded so good. And in that state in which they were in, they bought into it. And the false doctrine began to move them down a path that they never thought that they would have been when they first got saved. Look over in chapter 5. You'll see another reason. Chapter 5, verse 15. You find it here a synonym as well. It says this in verse number 15, "For some have already turned aside," and notice these words, "after Satan." He's talking about in the church. And specifically, he is talking about young women whose husbands have died. Here is the point. Why do some stray? Some stray because, well, their heart begins to turn, and then they get a hold of false doctrine, and then Satan just takes them for a ride they never anticipated. But second reason why some people stray is because they're very bitter about life circumstances. My husband died, and I'm young. I don't get it, God. And the Apostle Paul deals with those whose life circumstances have taken a bend in the road that they never saw coming, and they have become bitter over it, and that bitterness has led them to a lifestyle that is very concerning. And Paul says this in verse 15, some of these have already turned aside, and they are literally going after Satan. They somehow cannot see the hand of God. And so because they can't see the hand of God, they'll never have a Hosean experience, as we heard Pastor Kirk preach a few Sundays ago. They'll never have the experience of Hosea, who stayed in touch with God. As he stayed in touch with God, God used this man, though his wife was a harlot, and he had over a 50-year ministry, and has a book in the Old Testament that we're still reading today. You know, what about Daniel? When you look at his life, circumstances of life, where were his parents possibly killed? What about Daniel? He's all alone? I mean, if anybody could be bitter, he could be bitter. What about Joseph, who had those dreams? And then for the next 13 years, he finds himself as a slave or in jail. And God, wait a second, you gave me dreams. I'm supposed to be leading, and here I am in jail. You see, the bitterness of life experiences will move people's eyes away from the sovereign hand of God. And rather than bless God, they blame God. And the moment you start to blame God, you'll never have a Lamentations 3 experience that I read before the prayer where he said, "I look at Jerusalem and it's absolutely devastated and the place is burning, but I still have hope." because your mercies are new every morning.
You see, do you want a Lamentations experience?
And some people say no, and so they stray because, as the text says here, life's experiences are so bitter. They treated me this way. And so why? That means you're going to get out of God's will because somebody did something to you? I mean, is that why you're going to get out of God's will? I think there's another one here. Look over, if you will, chapter number 6, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men. That's quite an expressive statement. They drowned men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I don't need to spend a lot of time here except to say, okay, false doctrine can do it. The bitterness of life experience, you focus on the experience rather than on God, and you become very bitter at God, and you blame Him rather than bless Him. Unlike Job, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But it could be materialism. It could be things. It could be money. It is a root that is deep in every human soul that we want more. It's called greed. And the text says here that for this reason they will stray from the faith. The focus is not on Christ, the gospel truth. It is on my living lifestyle, my comfort level. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me just give you one more and then we'll move on. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they, people in the church, are not going to endure sound doctrine. They were in a church with sound doctrine, but they're not going to stay there. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away. There it is. They will turn their ears away from the truth. Nobody can talk to them. And they're going to be turned aside to fables. Now, they don't intend that, but their trajectory of their life is going this particular direction. And they will not listen to counsel. They will not listen to truth. And so what do we do? Verse number 5, quit the ministry? No. What does he say? Just be watchful and endure the afflictions and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry, Timothy. Keep on ministering. People are going to stray. People are going to go a different direction. And men and women, that can be preachers too. That can be leaders in the world as well. We see that down in verse number 10, the same chapter, 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas has strayed. He has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Most incredible thing to me is the Greek word agapao is only found two times, and it's found within just a couple of verses. The first one is in verse number 8 there, all of those who love His appearing. There you have it. And then drop down to verse 10, Demas has forsaken. He loves this present world. The only two times you find the verb agapao, to love. One is love His appearing, love His epiphany, love His return, looking for the return of Christ. Or on the other hand, be like Demas and you're absolutely caught up in the world and you love it. And so you stray. You go a different direction. So if you turn back with 1 Timothy chapter 4 with me and look at this text. The text Paul is laying out for Timothy. Here is a burden, Timothy. Timothy, the Spirit is expressly speaking that in the latter times, some within the church at Ephesus are going to depart. And look at the way translators struggle with this. I know there are a number of translations here. There are two translation strategies that you hold one of these in your hand. One translation strategy is going to tie giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrine of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, tying that, verse 2, with the teachings of demons, assuming that's false teachers. And that is a possibility. Another strategy is that when you look at the text here, it really is the subject is the sum. It's not false teachers. The subject is those who are departing. And that's where I feel most comfortable, as my translation has here. Some will depart from the faith. Number one, they're going to give heed to deceiving spirits and demonic teaching. Number two, they're going to very soon be speaking with unsound words. The word is hypocrite, literally. Number three, their own conscience is going to become seared. Now, what does that mean? It could be one or two things. I remember when we were traveling as a family, we were traveling along the New Mexico, and this is a couple of summers ago, and we stopped by one of these horse farms. Wonder why.
As we stopped there, we saw, I mean, there were just literally hundreds of horses, and they would bring them in. They had a little gate area, and so they brought the horse in, and I mean, within seconds, they got shots, they got branded, they got all this stuff. They opened up, and he just runs out kicking and doing all kinds of things. The brand cannot be removed. The brand identifies the owner. So here's what's happening. Some will depart. They are going to latch on to teaching that is not accurate. Before long, their own words are full of hypocrisy, not truth. It's not sound. And then they're going to have a conscience that's no longer pure, but it has the brand of the world. Look back to chapter 1, if you will, real quickly. Verse 3, 4, and 5. Says this, I urged you when I was in Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There's that word, heterostodokulos, teach no other doctrine. Nor give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification in faith. Now the purpose of this commandment, charging them to hang on to sound doctrine, the purpose is threefold. It's going to be love from a pure heart, love with a good conscience, love from a faith that has no hypocrisy. You see, that's the purpose of the sound doctrine. It will keep your conscience clean. It'll keep your heart pure. It'll stamp sincerity on your faith. So when you come back here to chapter number 4 and look in the text, what he is saying is this, is that these people who are departing are going to latch on to false teaching. Their words are going to lack depth and soundness, and their conscience is going to brand them in a very worldly way. They no longer think things are wrong that one time were wrong. You're going to watch their behavior because Timothy is all about doctrine and behavior. They are linked together, inextricably linked together. They cannot be taken away. What you believe will inevitably be worked out in how you live. And so because they are together, what he is stating here is something very powerful. So that the brand, they will begin to say, this is okay, that is okay, this is okay, and turn around and look and say, wow, have I ever come a long way in the last 10 years? Yeah, you have gone a long way in the last 10 years. And then they become very aesthetic in their lifestyle, severe, it might be a better term. Asceticism is something that is absolutely damaging to the body of Christ. And he gives two illustrations. They forbid to marry, and they command to abstain from certain foods. And he gives a little statement here on foods because of that particular transitional day. God created everything to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Every creature of God is good. Nothing's to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Second time. For it is set apart by the word of God in prayer. Now you know why we pray before we eat. If you don't pray before you eat, you're nothing more than like an animal. He just devours it. But we pray before we set this food apart. Okay, so the food has been offered to idols. So the food has been other things. Maybe the man has an idol of money in his heart. He sold you the food. There's no open idol, but his heart is money. So he sells you the food so he can get your cash, and that's feeding his God. But you have to live. So what do? You're in a restaurant, and while you're there in a restaurant, You all bow your head and you set the food apart. Isn't that fantastic? The whole people in a restaurant, they're there for one reason. They're going to take your money and they're going to live high on the hog. And you set it apart and say, God, this is yours.
That's awesome.
And we're eating this because we want to bring you glory, which means we may not get helping number 3 out. See, how can you pray and say, Lord, thank you. We're setting this apart for your glory and for your honor, and then you are on helping number 3, helping number 4, and I cannot wait for the dessert to come after this. I notice it's very quiet. But let me do this. I'm speaking to me. Okay, I'll put me. But this is why we pray. See, we're hypocrites if we pray and then we disobey the scripture. We gorge. I mean, we're not pigs, men and women. We are human beings who are to magnify the glory of Christ. And we are setting this aside and saying, Lord, we want our bodies to bring you glory and to bring you honor and to lift up your name. So that means that everything on the table, including what you drink, had better be set apart for God and everybody know it. Because if it's not, you're a hypocrite and the world knows it. So the best thing you can do is either one of two things. One, don't pray. Or do your little napkin prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for the food. Jesus, amen. Get your napkin. That's hypocritical too. So when we come to the text, Paul is saying to us something very important, that we see people in the fellowship and they're straying. And Paul says, now, Timothy, this is it's a burden you got to bear. Let me tell you something, men and women. If you have a child that is moving in a direction that is not where you want them to be, it literally breaks your heart. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, this is a burden that you have to bear. And he says, I want you, verse number 6, I want you to bring this to the whole fellowship because I want everybody to be instructed in these things. So it's not just you bearing that burden of a stray, but it's going to be the entire fellowship bearing the burden of the stray, so that you guys begin to pray, so that you guys begin to implement together. You know, interesting, it's not about function on what you do. It's all about character, what you are. That's why people say, well, you know, 1 Timothy is they're the pastoral epistles. Well, that's an interesting thought to me, and it's a good thought. It's a well-known thought. But if you just look at what does a pastor do? Here is one thing they are supposed to do, but if you look at all the qualifications, there's 22 of them between Timothy and Titus, and it's all about character, not function, with maybe the exception skillful in teaching. The emphasis is on who we are as people. Instruct the brothers. And when you instruct the brothers, you're going to bear burden number 2, which is you're going to instruct the faithful. I love this passage in verse number 6. It says this, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And notice these words, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Nourished in the words of faith. That's an interesting term. It's only used one time. The Greek term is only used one time right here. It has the idea of eating, devouring, digesting, resting upon, being brought up in. And some of your translations might have it in the past tense. And that's too bad because it's present. And what he is saying here is this. He is saying, Timothy, you've got to face this burden. How are you going to face this burden of going after the strays and being faithfully instructing those who are under your care? Well, here's how you do it. You continually nourish yourself in the words of the faith. It gives you strength. Immerse your soul in truth. Immerse yourself in the words of faith. And then he says in verse number 6, and don't forget the good teaching that you have carefully followed. Timothy, you have been taught. I am your teacher, 2 Timothy 3. You have followed my doctrine. You have followed me. You have watched my life. And I'm saying to you, Timothy, you have followed me. Continue following me. Don't stop. Paul would write to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. And I shudder at that. I just shudder at that. And I just want to walk another direction. But it is part of the ministry that you must model what you believe. And that absolutely scares me. People say, I want to be a pastor. Listen, I would sometimes like to get out of the pastor. I think sometimes, how in the world am I going to model this? How do I do this? Well, he says here in verse number 6 that you are to continually be nourished in the words of faith. And I noticed something in verse 7 and following, that when you're nourished in the words of faith, you're going to be rejecting some things. He says, but reject profane and old wives' fables. What a picture that is. Old wives' fables. I'm trying to get my arms around that. So I went to a commentary. Commentary said, well, in the ancient culture, old women would sit together, spin their cotton and sew, and fabricate their stories about each other with loose tongues, embellish the tales of gossip about other people. All he's doing is giving a metaphor for false teachers. That's an incredible thought of a bunch of people who don't have any reason for their existence except to sit around and sew and speak in a very improper way about other people. He calls it old wives' tales, fables. Now look at the contrast, and you see in your English train or exercise. It's where we get our English word gymnasium. It's an interesting term. Here are the old wives sitting around the fire. They're sewing, and they're just embellishing all of these stories. They're gossiping. They're saying things they should not say. And he says, now, Timothy, let me contrast that with the gymnasium. And immediately his mind goes to athletics, and immediately his mind goes to training, and immediately his mind goes to discipline, opposite of the old wives' tales. And what are you to discipline yourself after? You are to discipline yourself toward godliness. A life of godliness. I'll talk with people and they say, well, I can do this. I say, well, yeah, you probably can. I can do that. Yeah, you probably can. But then I just ask a question. You know, do you want to be like God? Or is your life about how far you can get away from God and still have people attach you to God? I mean, what is the reason for my life? The reason for my life, men and women, is that I might be able to bring him the ultimate glory to give to God who redeemed me, who I had absolutely nowhere to go. And if I got what I deserve, I wouldn't go to hell. I'd be in hell. And he has rescued me from the foundation of the world. He has known my name. In fact, turn over just a couple of chapters of 2 Timothy 1. I have been so profoundly impacted by these words. And I'm not sure if I can say impacted properly because that's not a verb. As you who are English buffs, maybe it's changed now. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now notice, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ. And look at the last three words, before time began, but has now been revealed by the epiphany, number one, of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Epiphany number two is going to happen in chapter 4 and verse 1, where he's not Savior. He comes back as judge. He's going to judge the living and the dead. But epiphany number one is when he comes as Savior. But notice, men and women, it says God, he saved us, he called us according to his purpose and glory and grace, and he did it before the world began. Now think with me, just think with me. We receive eternal life. For most of us, eternal life means, well, I got saved when I was a senior in high school, 1973, and I got eternal life, and it means forever and forever and forever. That's not eternal life. Eternal life, true, does not have any ending, but it also has what? No beginning. That's eternal life. In other words, when we get saved, we look this way and we argue about that way, but stop and think of what Paul is saying, that God had a purpose that was being worked out, not purposes. Sorry, Schofield Bible. There's a single purpose that God is working out, and his glory and for his glory and for his grace. And that involved you if you were saved. And before time began, before the creation of time and space and matter, before anything was here, God knew your name and God had a plan for you. And so for me, in 1973, I participated in the plan of God that was enacted before time began. And I accepted the epiphany number one, why Jesus came and he redeemed me. And I saw God's plan and I embraced his plan and I was gloriously saved. And I have eternal life. Go that way, go that way. And my name is there on the heart of God. You see, men and women, this is what causes us to be passionate about our God. It's not just a prayer of a five-year-old, and thank God a prayer of a five-year-old can find him or her involved in eternal life. But I think we need to get away from our Sunday school theology and accept what Paul is saying here to us. And this is why he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner. I mean, God is not ashamed of you. And he knew all about you, and yet you were part of his eternal plan. You just think of where you were when God saved you, and you think of how you struggle right now, and he loves you, and God called you, and he didn't do it in a moment of time, but he did it back there in eternity, so that you participate in the purpose and the grace of God. I say to us today, men and women, that is what promotes godliness in our lives. That's what moves us to be like to God. Be like, not to be like a Baptist, not to be like a Presbyterian, not to be like somebody else, to be like God, to be God-like. The last thing that I would just share with you for time's sake, I won't be able to go through every verse, but the last burden is the burden of example. The burden of astray, this is the ministry. The burden of teaching right doctrine, laying it out line upon line, precept upon precept. And then thirdly is your life. Let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Until I come, you give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. These three things represent the exposition of Scripture, the reading, the exhortation that comes out of that, the teaching. All of this just coalesces together, comes together so that, Timothy, when you stand before the people, you make sure that you give to them with the reading of the Scripture, with the exhortation of the Scripture, and with the teaching of the Scripture, make sure you lay out for them this incredible document of the Scriptures. In fact, verse 11 says, I command you, these things you are to command and you are to teach. Verse 11. Verse 14, Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. That's an amazing way they received gifts in the first century.
Amazing.
There's two mentions of the prophecy and how this happened for Timothy. And the most amazing thing is after this takes place, you have the laying on, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. When you see us laying hands on, I mean, you've been seeing this week after week. I hope that never gets old for you. But what are we doing? I like what Gordon Fee says. When the people have hands laid upon them for ministry, what is taking place here? Gordon Fee writes in a powerful way, it's nothing more than a human response to the Holy Spirit's prior appointment. So the whole fellowship says, yeah, Dan and Karis, Cameroon, yeah. We put our hands. The missions committee is going to meet tonight for a young couple ready to go as missionaries to Virginia Tech. Think of it. I just say to us, men and women, when we do this and it happens week after week, or you see this taking place, don't step back and say, well, I guess it's just another one. That's why I think we do it with the Lord's Supper. I mean, there's something significant taking place here as we are acknowledging the prior appointment of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit has called them and is allowing us as a church to set them apart and get behind them and say, we are going to pray for you and we're going to work in concert with the Spirit to see your ministry succeed. Go do it. And that's exactly what Paul is doing.
And then he says,
verse 15 and 16, meditate on all these things, Timothy.
Boy, that's a powerful statement.
How do you meditate on what I've just said to you 40 minutes? I haven't even touched every verse in so much. Meditate. Let your mind just go over these things. Give yourself wholly, entirely to them. We don't have time to waste. So give yourself wholly to this. And your progress is going to be evident at all. And I was telling the young people in chapel Thursday in seminary, I said, listen, you might be a young person and God is going to call you to be a pastor when you graduate from here. And I know you're going to be concerned, but let me tell you something. The blessing of the people is watching you grow in godliness. And it says here in verse 15 that if your progress is evident to all, that's going to accredit your ministry and people are going to be willing to listen to you because they've watched you grow and develop. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them because as you do this, here it is. It's a blockbuster of a statement. You save yourself and those who hear you. You.
I have in my office a story that I'm not going to read, but it's by Peter Marshall, who was chaplain of the Senate. Great pastor, great man. And he had a story he would always tell. It's called Keeper of the Spring.
And the story is, and I have it word for word in my office, but the Keeper of a Spring is about a little town, Swiss in the Alps. And up high, there's the start of the water trickle that ended up down into the lake, which this lake actually would move the windmills and all kinds of activity. They hired a man live up there and to clean so that in the fall especially and in the spring, they'd keep the leaves and all the things out. And he was called the keeper. And this goes on for year after year until finally a new city council with some younger people came in and said, hey, we could really save this salary. And so they no longer dispense with the funds, and they no longer have a key. It's not long before spring is no longer beautiful and clear. Now you start to begin to see things in the water, and the mills begin to stop because they're clogged. And it's not long before the city council realizes their error, and so they've got to come back, and they've got to go to this man. They have to rehire him. And as they rehire him, it is not long before the keeper of the spring causes the things to be all clean again, and now the town is back to normal. Jesus is gone. And Peter Marshall makes a powerful statement. Says, we need some keeper of the Spirit
in our world.
We need some keeper of the Spirit. And I would say to us men and women,
the call of God is a call of God in leadership, keeper of the spring.
A call of God as someone who is living in this world for Jesus.
Keeper of
the call of God for me.
God help us.
Sound in doctrine, godly in behavior.
With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Lord, I pray. If you are here today, I would just ask you the question. One, are you closer to Christ now than you've ever?
If not, you're strained. So would you confess that to the Lord? Get that right.
Number two, are you being nourished up in the words of faith, or is that just something you might do when you have time?
Number three, is your life an example to those who are watching
Spirit,
you? Con your words. So this is applied to all of us,
because that's what he said in 1 Timothy 4:6.
Tell the whole body these things.
So would you just pray, those of you who are believers,
you come
while you're praying.
Maybe there is someone here without Jesus Christ. You've never put your trust and faith in. You've never been born from above. You don't have the Spirit. You're really a hypocrite. You're in a place saying, I believe in Christ, but your heart is far from
hypocrisy.
And you want to get rid of that.
The Bible says,
confess,
he will forgive.
Would you do that?
Well, Christians,
would you pray and ask,
come into your life.